king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Homa. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord, against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. We come to Numbers chapter 21. We want to consider verse 1 to verse 9. We come to this message, the bronze serpent. I begin by referring you to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, a key passage that helps us to understand the Bible. Often it is that we interpret the Bible thinking that it is such a mysterious book, when the Lord has given us a very important key. And by looking at this key, we come to understand how the Bible is to be interpreted. Look at chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel. We begin reading from verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" So from this passage, you can see that we are to see the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation by his death on the cross, and the resurrection from the dead, and the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations. All these are to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews look upon the Old Testament scriptures as consisting of three divisions: Moses, the law, and the prophets. Put in other words, the whole of the Old Testament scriptures must show to us Jesus Christ and the way he is going to save his people by his death and resurrection. This you must be able to see from every book of the Bible. And I put it to you that there is no passage clearer than this passage to show the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And let us see how this gospel message is made clear to us in this passage. We must remember that the nation of Israel had been in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. God was delivering them out of bondage from Egypt. Moses was raised up by God to lead them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They were very near to the Promised Land. They were in the area of Kadesh, towards the south of the Promised Land. And they were on the verge of going in, but they disobeyed God. They refused to go in. And therefore, God judged them with 40 years of wilderness wandering. So they were wandering around for 40 long years. before coming back to this place called Kadesh towards the south of the promised land. They tried to enter to Edom and then go up the eastern side of the river Jordan so that they can cross to the through to the promised land. It appeared that God had wanted them to cross into the promised land at that point. Perhaps strategically it was the best place because they would be cutting the nation of the land of Canaan into two, so that the Canaanite tribes will be broken up into two, and that way they can deal with them gradually. Perhaps, but the whole point of the matter is that they could have entered the promised land from the south at the beginning, but they did not. They refused to obey God. So now they were going to enter the promised land through the place round about Jericho in the middle. But they were unable to cross through Edom because the Edomites refused to let them go through. The highway, the king's highway, ran from the south all the way to the north, and it passed through Edom. The Israelites pleaded with the Edomites to allow them to use the highway to go up north. It would have saved them time. It would have saved them so much work. But the Edomites refused, fearing the Israelites. And in a way, it's understandable. Who would allow a whole nation to pass through whatever great promises they made to the Edomites refused. And although the Edomites were related to the Israelites, they refused to allow their relatives to pass through. And God did not allow the nation of Israel to attack the Edomites. God had a purpose for keeping the Edomites alive, so that forever the Israelites and the Edomites will be enemies. And both were descended physically from Abraham. The Edomites were descended from Esau. The Israelites were descended from Jacob, and that's how they got their name Israel, because Jacob's other name was Israel. And this, as we have seen already, was used by God to show us forever that there are those who may have physical benefits of the gospel, but who are not actually saved. They are the Edomites, and we must be very careful to make sure that we are not Edomites. In other words, don't be just Christians in name like the Edomites. They have claimed that they were descended from Abraham. They had the opportunity of interacting with God's people to hear God's word, but they were not really submitted to God. So they were just God's people in name. Although God did not want them to be destroyed for the moment, in due time they were wiped out from the face of the earth. The remnants all got absorbed into the surrounding nations. Today, nobody can claim that they are Edomites. Nobody knows who are Edomites. They just simply got diffused, integrated with the other people in the world. But the Israelites had remained. See? And God intended the nation of Israel to be the means of passing on the news of salvation to other nations. And we know the story. They fail as well, but they fail only after God has fulfilled his purpose. The Savior came from that nation. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. And now the gospel is being spread to all the nations. So, in this passage, we see the purpose of God retaining Edom. Edom was not attacked by the Israelites. So the Israelites had to return to just south of the land of Canaan, to the region of Kadesh. And today we are going to see how the southern tribe of the Canaanites, in the land of Canaan, there were many tribes, Amorite tribes. The southern tribe here got frightened of the Israelites. They decided to attack first, and they managed to attack and take away some of the people. So what happened after this? So we are going to see. But what lesson may we draw out of today's passage, verse 1 to verse 9? We are going to draw out the lesson that the way of salvation is provided by God himself. And in order to benefit from that way of salvation, you must first of all come to say that you cannot, you must first see that you cannot save yourself.
It is not because you are good. It is not because you are able. You are not good enough. You are not able to save yourself. Eh? So salvation, therefore, has to be provided by the mercy of God. God is going to show mercy upon an undeserving people. So that first point that we must grasp is, therefore, salvation is by the grace of God. It is not earned by anyone. That you must grasp. Then secondly, God requires repentance on the part of his people. In order to benefit from that salvation God is providing, there must be true repentance. And thirdly, there must be faith. Faith, faith in the Savior and the way of salvation provided by God. So these three basic ingredients of the gospel are to be seen in today's passage. Grace, repentance, and faith. Grace, repentance, and faith. Very easy for us to remember. Grace, repentance, and faith. So if you do not come anymore, if God were to cut away your opportunity from hearing the gospel, today you are hearing sufficient to be saved. Grace, repentance, and faith. So this passage shows to us God's provision of salvation, which must be understood and grasped before it will benefit you. So what is the lesson? God's provision. God provides. God's provision of salvation, which you must understand and which you must embrace in order for it to benefit you. That is the lesson we are going to learn from today's passage. So let us first look at the provision of salvation by God's grace. Remember the three keywords: grace, repentance, and faith. So we are going to look at the first keyword, grace, the provision of salvation by the grace of God. We know that in the Bible, the word grace means the favor of God shown to people who are undeserving. The unmerited, the unearned favor. You did not earn this favor from God. And yet God shows favor, God shows mercy upon you who are undeserving. So that is what is meant by grace. So salvation is not because you earn it. Salvation is not because you deserve it. Salvation is freely given by God to those who are undeserving. So that is the teaching that is found in this first part. And we find this taught in verse 1 to verse 3. We are told that the Canaanite king, the king of Arad, he decided to attack the Israelites first, and he took away some of the Israelites. And of course, the Israelites were very upset. They suffered a defeat here in Kadesh. See? And they thought to themselves, we haven't attacked yet and we are already attacked. What does this mean? And what should we do? And they know very well that they had been defeated in this place before. And they had failed God before. In fact, we should put the other way around. We say they failed God. They failed to obey him. They rebelled against him. See? And as a result, they were defeated by the Canaanites in the past. You remember the occasion? They were there in Kadesh, at the southern part of the promised land of Canaan. 12 spies were sent up to spy out the land. 2 spies, namely Joshua and Caleb, say, the land is good. Yes, there are giants there, powerful people. There are fortified cities. But God has given this land to us. They are our bread. Let us go in and attack them. But they were countered by the other 10 spies. They say, they are giants. They are too powerful for us. We are just like grasshoppers in their sight. Don't know how they knew that, you see. They must have tried to imagine how the Canaanites look at them. But they imagine themselves to be so small, like grasshoppers and so weak. They say, we are no match for them. We shouldn't go and fight them. And this 10 against 2, who would win? And normally we say the majority wins. But who were right? Not the majority. And often the majority is not right. The majority were wrong on this occasion, as clearly proven later. You see, these two tried to persuade the people. If God has promised to give us this land and God has commanded us to go in to attack them, surely God will be with us. Surely God will give us the victory. Let us be obedient to God. We will have the victory. But the ten argued otherwise. They argued from what they saw. They argued based on their feelings, their external situation. They look at their senses. What does their eyes, their nose, their ears, their mouth, all these external senses, what do the senses tell them? They say, we are frightened of them. We are no match for them. But Joshua and Caleb acted on faith. They based on what they knew God's will was. God's will was that they go up and attack and they will win. See? But because this ten managed to influence the whole nation, the whole nation turned against Moses and they refused. As a result, God say, from now on you wander 40 years. 40 days the spies spy out the land, now 40 years you wander around. Okay? And these people felt very bad about their sin against God. They decided they would go up and attack the nations, the Canaanites. But Moses pleaded with them. Earlier, when you're supposed to attack, you refuse to attack. Now God says, no, you have to wander in the wilderness 40 years. You want to attack. What is this? You're disobeying a second time. You don't put right what is wrong with another sin. So a second sin cannot cancel the first sin. In fact, you are making yourself worse. So the people refused to listen. They tried to attack the Canaanite tribes. They were defeated. See, they were defeated. And you turn back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, the last verse. You see there? We read then the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Chapter 14, verse 45. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hamath. Okay, as far as Hamath. Now turn back to chapter 21. And you see that the people had arrived at that same place. Look at verse 3. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was Hamath. So understand that they were at the same place where they had been defeated in the past. So what does the nation of Israel do on this occasion? Before they attacked, they were attacked by the Amorite tribe. See? They have now suffered defeat with some of their loved ones taken away and their things destroyed. See? They remember that this was the place where they have suffered defeat before. And the reason why they suffered defeat was not so much because the Amorites were stronger than them, but because they had disobeyed God. So what should you do? What is the right thing to do? They did the right thing this time. You notice they turned to God and seek his will. What do we do now? Before we attacked, we have been attacked. And now we are suffering loss. We want our loved ones back. And what if they come and attack again? See, God, we have failed you in times past. Can you please be merciful to us this time? Can you please give us victory over them? And we will thoroughly destroy them like what you required in the first place. Remember, the Amorites have been set aside for destruction. See? And God heard their prayers. God gave them the victory. God gave them the indication, yes, go, attack, and I will give you the victory. And they had a thorough victory, just like what we have read in verse 3. We are told that the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites. They utterly destroyed them and their cities. Okay? They had a tremendous victory on that occasion. Now, the victory is very significant. Very significant. They were not entering the promised land yet. They were in the 40th year of their wilderness wandering. But the time had not come for them to enter the promised land. And as has been mentioned earlier, it seemed that God along the way had revealed to Moses that the nation of Israel should not enter the promised land from there, but instead from the middle of the nation, from the region of Jericho. Okay? It appeared that that was the plan of God. And anyway,
We have seen Miriam had died, Aaron had died, but Moses was still living. Moses was not the one to lead the nation into the promised land. Moses had to die before he entered the promised land as well, because he had disobeyed God by striking the rock twice when God only commanded him to speak to the rock. So he was angry at the nation of Israel, and therefore he struck the rock twice. But God's word is so precise. Speak to the rock. But he did not speak. He struck the rock. No. God rebuked or admonished Moses, "You have dishonored me before the nation of Israel. You will not be allowed to enter the promised land." But that does not mean, of course, that Moses is lost as far as his salvation is concerned. We will find Moses in heaven. He's one of the favored servants of God. That sin against God just shows that he's a man like us all. And we all are liable to be sinned, to sin against God. But remember, Moses is a chosen servant of God. He was made a type of Christ to picture the coming of that greater prophet, Jesus Christ. Okay? And when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who came to commune with him, to talk to him? Moses and Elijah. So all these indications are that Moses was a favorite servant of God. Let us don't draw the wrong conclusion. Moses is safely in heaven. But Moses nevertheless sinned against God, and he had to face the consequences. He would not be allowed to enter the promised land. So we know that this was not the time yet for the Israelites to enter the promised land. So what was the significance of this victory over the Amorites then? It is to show as a token that God will be with his people all the way. This initial victory is like the first fruit of all the victories they are going to experience if they were to obey God. So although they were in the 40th year, the time has not come yet. This was not the end of the 40th year yet. They were not allowed to enter the promised land, but they were allowed to have this sweet victory, in order to indicate to them that God was with them. And of course, this reminds us of the Great Commission. The Lord says to us that we are to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations, and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all the Lord has commanded. And how does the Great Commission end? "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." That is the promise of the Lord. So here, this initial victory was like a promise, a token. It is like the first fruits. When the rambutan tree begins to bear fruit, the initial fruits that ripen shows to us that all the other fruits are going to ripen soon. Okay? So this was the first fruit. This was the promise. This was a token that God will fulfill his promise for his people. He will be with them to conquer the promised land of Canaan. But wait, don't stop there. Think deeper. See what this passage is trying to say. Why must the Amorites be totally destroyed? You must understand that the Amorites, those tribes in Canaan, have for generations been sinning against God. And understand this, that God created the whole world. God created the whole human race. The whole human race descended from Adam and then spread through the whole world. And God requires every of his people, all those he has created, to worship him and worship him correctly. Don't say that we didn't have God's word, we sin out of ignorance. Whether you sin in ignorance or sin knowing the God's word, you have sinned. If you have broken God's law, you are guilty. And the Amorites, being from the region where Abraham and others came, they would have interaction with the word of God. I remember there were godly families scattered everywhere. Families like Job's family, they were around in the days of Abraham. People like Melchizedek, why did he suddenly appear from nowhere? And everyone recognized him as the high priest of God.
It shows that scattered everywhere were godly families. These Amorites have no excuse for saying that they did not know God, they did not know God's law. And yet they have sinned by creating images and called them gods. They have worshipped these idols, and they have gone even worse and worse, and they became so gross in their idolatry that they did all the immoral things in the name of their religion. And they even sacrificed their children to their gods. And you can imagine to what extent the people have descended when they have sexual immorality in the name of their gods and their goddesses, and they are prepared to burn even their children, slaughter their children as sacrifices to their gods. You see how depraved, how low they have sunk. So these were the Amorites. God has been patient with them for generations, but they were adamant in their sinful ways, accumulating for themselves guilt before God. You say, how do we know this? You turn with me to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And we see here God's promise to Abraham that he has been given the promised land, but he will not be able to occupy the promised land in his lifetime. Instead, his descendants will occupy the promised land. And then you look at verse 14 onwards. And also the nations whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now this concerns the descendants of Abraham. Rightly we should read from verse 13. And he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Then after that, verse 16, when the Amorites, when their iniquity, their sin against God has been complete, then God will destroy them. So what is happening is this. God is going to use the nation of Israel as the instrument of punishing the Amorites. And the Amorites have been tolerated by God for so long. God is hoping, longing that some of them might at least turn back to him. But they went worse and worse and worse, and they became more and more guilty, and the point came when God must destroy them, utterly destroy them. They deserve to be destroyed because they have gone so gross in their sin against God. Okay? So understand this first truth, that the Israelites were going to be used as the instrument of punishment upon the Amorites. But at the same time that the Israelites attacked the Amorites and destroyed them, God was doing this second thing. God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham that his descendants will occupy the promised land. So in the economy of God, God was accomplishing two things, two important things at one stroke. That was what God was doing. But why? Why must the descendants of Abraham be given the promised land? It is because of the promise God made to Abraham himself. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. God entered into a formal agreement with Abraham. And we see this formal agreement, this covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So turn with me to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 12. And reading from verse 1 to verse 3. You see there it says, now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then look at verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So this was a promise made by God to Abraham. Was Abraham better than any other man? It was not because of that that God chose Abraham. God chose Abraham out of his own good pleasure. He wanted to use Abraham. From the days of Adam, the human race has spread throughout the world, and each has gone their own way. God wants to choose one family out of the fallen world. He chose Abraham, and he wanted Abraham to propagate his family to such an extent that the word of God will be preserved, and soon the Savior will come from his descendants. And that was God's plan. Jesus Christ came from among the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. But you ask the question, but what about the Arabs? And what about other people who were descended from Abraham? We have already seen the Edomites. They were not allowed to be destroyed by the Israelites because they were related. They were descended from Abraham. God had a purpose for preserving the Edomites for some time, until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forever they are at enmity with one another. They became a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites to keep them on their toes, on their guard. See? But at the same time, to show to us for all generations to come that there are those who may be descended physically from Abraham, but nevertheless are not the inheritors of the eternal covenant. Salvation is going to come through the line of Jacob, not the line of Esau. When God's purpose has been fulfilled, not long after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last of the Edomites became scattered, and they were absorbed by the surrounding nations, so that today no one can claim that he descends from the Edomites. No one knows. Okay? But there were other people descended from Abraham as well, and they were not going to inherit the eternal covenant as well. And this is where we look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Remember, Abraham had a son called Ishmael through Sarah's maid, Hagar. So there was now one son called Ishmael, and then later God had a son through Sarah, his wife, called Isaac. And what is going to happen to Ishmael and Isaac? We are told very carefully. We are told this. Look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Then the external sign of circumcision is mentioned. Then we are told in verse 19, starting from verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God's response in verse 19, then God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But, verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So, the covenant, the eternal covenant, the covenant of salvation is with Isaac, not with Ishmael. So if you want to find the Savior, it is not from the descendants of Ishmael. No Arabic tribe has produced any Savior. You will never find a Savior from the Arabic tribes. But the Savior will come from the Israelites, namely the descendants of Isaac. Okay? So that has been God's promise. Then the Bible, as the time goes on, the Bible begins to reveal to us, actually, Sarah and Hagar represent two covenants. Isaac, who descended, who was the son of Sarah, and Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar, they represented two different peoples. And they represent two different ways of salvation. And one is not going to give salvation to anyone. It's attempted by people of the world, but they will not succeed. Only the way of salvation provided by God will save anyone. So one is a is a covenant that is of this world. The other is spiritual and eternal. And let us see this explanation in the book of Galatians. Turn with me to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. All these are essential to our understanding of today's passage. Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 28. Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. We are told in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So all who are unconverted are still in bondage to sin, who are trying to win their way of to win their salvation by works, by their effort. See, those are Ishmaelites. Those are descendants of Ishmael, spiritually speaking. Okay? Those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they are regarded as the children of promise. They are saved by believing the promise of God, that a Savior will come, that the way of salvation will be provided by Him, and we must trust in Him. See? And this is made absolutely clear in the earlier chapter. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we are told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Eh? Then in verse 29 of that same chapter, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you see now the teaching of Scripture, that salvation comes from Jesus Christ, who is the promised Savior, and He came from the Jewish nation, and the Jewish nation were the descendants. The Israelites were the descendants of Isaac, not the descendants of Ishmael. Those who want to be saved and become the children of God, the spiritual children of Abraham, heirs according to Abraham, you must come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Those who want to follow their own effort, use their own effort of keeping the law and being good and keeping to rituals, hoping that God will accept them based on their efforts, they are following the way of the world. They are following the way of Ishmael. Okay? They are rejected. They will never be saved. You cannot be saved by your own effort. By following your own effort, you are proving yourself to be a spiritual Ishmael. You are not the spiritual children of Abraham, of God. Okay? So now that these things are made clear, we come back to today's passage. You must understand why the Amorite tribes have to be destroyed. It is because God has promised the land of Canaan to Israel and no other. Why did God give the land of Israel to the Israelites? It is because of the covenant God made with Abraham. Why did God make the covenant with Abraham? Was it because Abraham earned it? Because Abraham was better than anyone else in the world? It's not that. It is simply because of the good pleasure of God. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose all those who believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. God chooses us by grace through faith in Christ. Not because of anything good in us, not because we are better than others, but simply because of God's mercy shown to us an undeserving people. See? If you have ears to listen, if you have the mind to think, if you have the spirituality to appreciate, you really want to bow your knees to the ground and say, thank you, God. Thank you for such a wonderful salvation you are giving us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so undeserving. And yet God shows his mercy upon those whom he has put his love upon. Salvation is truly by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We move on to the next section, verse 4 to verse 7. The need for repentance. We know that repentance is basically a turning away from what is wrong to do what is right. There should be a 180-degree turn. You don't say, I admit I'm wrong, but I'm not as bad as other people. I will stop doing this, but I will continue doing some certain things. No, don't argue like that. Just admit that you're wrong. Just confess that you deserve to be punished for your wrong. Just seek mercy from God, and from now on say, that is the end of that way of life. I want to live a different way. That is repentance. Repentance, 180-degree turning. You are driving along the road. You want to head for your destination. I want to go to my home. And as you drive, you see the road sign. Hey, it's pointing the opposite way. So you turn back, you see the sign. Ah, my home is that direction. I'm heading the opposite direction. What should you do? Stop. Then what do? Don't stop. Okay? Once you have stopped, you turn around. Then you head for the opposite direction. You head for the right direction. That is repentance. The nation of Israel had to learn repentance. To learn true repentance, you must be convicted of your own sin. You must come to realize that you are really as bad as what the Bible portrays you to be. Many people like to say, I am not perfect, but I'm not as bad as other people. But why compare with other people? Compare yourself with God's demands, God's law, and you come to realize that you are a sinner before God, you're guilty before him, and you're filthy in your nature. So how can the holy God accept you when you are such filthy creatures? How can the God accept you when you have offended him in so many ways? How can the just God, the God who is just, accept you when you have broken his law? Because of his justice, he needs to punish you. Because he is holy, he cannot accept a person who is sinful. But are you convinced that you are filthy, dirty, unclean before God? Many of us are not convicted enough of our sins. That's why we never engage in genuine repentance. Too many profess to be believers here, but who have never been broken with regard to your guilt before God, with regard to your sins before God. And Israel had to learn this lesson. And you look at this passage, verse 4 to verse 7. See? They have the victory. They are now very thankful to God. But the command was, move south, along what is called the Red Sea. But actually, when you look at the map, the Sinai Peninsula is a triangle pointed downwards. The Red Sea is just next to Africa. Okay? The other is the Gulf of Aqaba. But in those days, the Red Sea is regarded as the whole thing there. Okay? So that is why you think that there is a mistake. Actually, there is not a mistake. Today, we call it the Gulf of Aqaba. But in those days, the Red Sea extends all the way around the peninsula. Okay? So what happened is that the nation of Israel now had to come down along the coast of the Sinai Peninsula. Then at the tip, at the place where the Gulf hits the triangle, you see that they have to cross over and then go past Edom to go up north, because the Edomites had refused to allow them to enter their country. Okay? And as the Israelites came down south, you can imagine how tired and how discouraged they were. We have to understand. They have wandered in the wilderness for 40 long years. And they recently were discouraged by the Edomites, their relatives, who did not want to allow them to enter to use the king's highway. And then they had to fight this battle against the Canaanite tribe. And although they were given the victory by God, for which they were thankful, they were so tired out. And now they had to travel some more south in order to cross over to go around the Edomites. And you read those words there in Numbers chapter 21. Look at the description of them. We are told in verse 4, when they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of Red Sea to go round the land of Edom, and the soul deep down in each person, the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So in a way, we can't blame them. But on the other hand, you must understand, what happened is not the first time that had happened. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And what bread do you know? It's the bread from heaven, the manna that came down miraculously to feed them, and they are tired of God's provision. Amazing. See? So can you excuse them? Whatever the mitigating circumstances, that is inexcusable. God was the one providing them bread miraculously from heaven, and they have sufficient water. But just because of some difficulty, they can't wait a little. God will provide. He has promised to provide, and He has proven Himself sufficient for all their needs in times past. Why can't they wait a little? Just a little bit of trouble, just a bit of waiting for the right place to have water, they were complaining already. And understand, this was not the first time, okay? This was not the first time. Remember, they came out of Egypt, then they arrived at Kadesh, and they failed to obey God to take the promised land when the 10 spies gave a bad report while 2 spies gave the good report. That was in the second year of their wilderness wandering. And at that time, they had complained the same way. Look at chapter 11. Now, you look for yourself. We quickly refer to these references, and you see with your own eyes. Chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 2. They had complained against God, and God had punished them. They should have learned. See? Then we know that chapter 14 to chapter 19 covered the 37 years in the wilderness wandering. See? And during that time, they complained twice. Huh. And in the same way. Look at chapter 14, verse 2 to verse 3. Chapter 14, verse 2 to verse 3. They complained. They complained against Moses. And God again punished them. Then in the rebellion of Korah, you see, Korah stirred up the feelings of the people. They went against Moses, and Korah and his supporters have been punished by God. But the nation of Israel still had not learned. They still harbor resentment in themselves. And they again came to Moses and complained. And you see this in chapter 16. Look for yourself. Chapter 16, verse 31 to verse 35. See? So how many times have we encountered them complaining in the same way in this book? 3 times already. And now we are coming to chapter 21. We are coming to the 40th year of their wilderness wandering. See? And in chapter 20, you look, there was an occasion where they complained when Moses struck the rock twice. Chapter 20, verse 2 to verse 4. So how many times altogether now? So one time in the second year, 2 times in the 37 years of wilderness wandering. And then in the final year of their wandering, they have already complained once in chapter 20, verse 2 to verse 4. So how many times? 4 times in this book we have encountered them complaining the same way. And now we are seeing them complain again. Now what does this show to us? You say, oh yeah, these people never learn. Never learn. Okay. But look at ourselves. Look at yourself. You never learn. I never learn. Often we do the same thing, and it's the same thing again. We say we forgot. Oh, what excuse can you give now? What excuse? How many times does God have to be long-suffering towards you? And I tell you, If God really chastises and punishes us, see, as we, our sins deserve, see, it will be very heavy indeed, because we deserve it. But thank God, He's a long-suffering God. He's very merciful. He often does not punish us as we deserve, but instead, He is merciful. He just wants us to learn and to repent and to come back to Him. See? And the moment God showed His holy anger, wow, these people trembled. They remembered quickly. They remembered. They forgot themselves for a while. Then they quickly remembered. And they pleaded with Moses, please, 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 please. See? And how did God remind them? By sending fiery serpents into their midst. And these serpents came out of everywhere, from every crook and crannies, and bite them. And these serpents produced such painful bites, swelling inflammation like fire burning in them before they die. So they did not die straight away. They suffered first in such severe pain, a fire burning. That's why they were called fiery serpents. See, we don't know what sort of desert snake, what types of vipers, whatever snake, but the important thing is that it was God who sent it into their midst. So many all at once, and they were dying. They knew they have gone too far. They pleaded with Moses, please pray to God. Please intercede for us. See? Are you learning? Are we learning? See, do we have to wait till God shows His holy anger against us before we learn? Often it is that we are so slow to learn, and we have to learn the painful way. But why? Why must we learn the painful way? Israel had to learn the painful way. See? And so God told Moses, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole high, and tell those who are beaten, you want to live? Look at that serpent. Look at that serpent. See? Now, what does all this mean? You must understand, death comes by the serpent bite, and it was painful, burning. How does death come into the human race? Also by the serpent. You see, Adam and Eve were tricked by Satan, who appeared in the form of a serpent, to eat of the forbidden tree. Okay? And we all are descended from Adam, and therefore death comes to us. All of us will fear death when it comes. People say, oh, I'm not afraid. When the time comes, it is that unknown. And only those who have faith in what the Bible teaches can go through death knowing that we will be with the Lord straight away. For the rest who do not believe, you have no hope, and you know you're plunging into the dark unknown, you see. You will fear when death comes. You boast what you like, boast and joke about death, but when death comes, you will fear. Death was brought about by sin. Sin is brought about by Satan. And we know that the serpent here shows to us that we are all dying because of that first sin committed by our forefather Adam. How are you going to be saved? Only by the serpent that is raised up, and that is Jesus Christ. How do we know? So two things we have to establish. First, this passage really is talking about sin and death brought about by Satan. So turn with me to Romans in the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 5. We are told in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 14 and verse 15. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Now, before we turn to other passages, keep your passage open, okay? What are these two verses saying? These two verses are saying, Adam sinned. All who descended from him are guilty, and therefore we die. Okay? And all the descendants of Adam has been trying to gain salvation by their human effort, such as doing good works, such as keeping to the law of God. And the law of God came through Moses, and even the Israelites were trying to be saved by keeping to the law of Moses. So all over the world at that time, from Adam to the time of Moses, people are trying to keep to the rituals and efforts and religious efforts to win their way to God, to gain salvation. But they fail. They fail. They will fail. Forever, whoever tries to keep to religious rituals and trying to be good by their own effort, they will fail. Okay? But Adam points us to another man who is coming, namely Jesus Christ. And he, through him, he is going to give grace. The grace of God is going to come to those who trust in him. Those who do not rely on the keeping of the law, those who do not rely on their effort, but who turn to Jesus Christ, they will be saved. So that is why we read verse 18 and verse 19 of Romans chapter 5. We are told, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Eh? So the point we want to establish is that we all sin in Adam, and using our own effort to save ourselves will never work. But the coming of Jesus Christ reveals to us the way of salvation provided by God. Namely, it is by grace. It is the mercy of God shown freely to undeserving people. So that is the way we must be saved. Through Jesus Christ, who is sent by God. Freely, not because we have earned it. Okay? By grace. God is saving us through the Savior, Jesus Christ. But the next question is, how exactly did Jesus Christ save his people? See? And for that, we must turn to one last passage, which is John chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 3. We look at John chapter 3. And look at verse 14 onwards. And the Lord Jesus Christ is explaining the way of salvation to this religious man called Nicodemus. And in verse 14 he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So here you see now that the link between the coming of Christ and his death on the cross with the serpent, bronze serpent raised up in the wilderness, the link is established. So by now, I hope you are fully convinced that we have correctly interpreted Numbers chapter 21. We really have seen how the Bible explains itself. Okay? And what we see in this second section is that the Israelites were brought to the realization that they deserve death, that this is the punishment of God upon them, and there is no hope for them. So they turn to Moses, please plead for us, intercede for us, that we may not die. In the same way, we must turn to the greater prophet than Moses. We must turn to Jesus Christ and plead with him, please, please intercede for us. Please do not allow us to die. There must come this deep conviction of your guilt before God. When you have no sense of your guilt, when you think you're not as bad as the Bible puts you to be, you will never truly turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Is that not your problem, my friend? You who go around calling yourself a Christian all these years, but we have not seen any spiritual fruit in your life. You're only skipping to do's and don'ts. You're only good at arguing out theological issues. But where is that humility that sweet humility that we expect to see in every true child of God? Where is that sweet submission to the Word of God? Where is that sensitivity to the teaching of the Bible? When we don't see this in you, don't expect us to believe that you are a true child of God. See, that is a basic problem. Until you're convicted of your guilt, until you see how filthy you are before God, until you come to realize you're unable to save yourself, you will not turn to the physician of souls. Jesus Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to faith. Okay? So we come to this last section, verse 8 to verse 9. The serpent was made of bronze, put on a pole and put up high. Instead of a fleck, we have a serpent coiling on the top of the pole. So as the sun shone on the bronze serpent, you can imagine like it is like fire. You can't avoid seeing it from a distance. Whoa, glittering away like fire there. You see, the fiery serpent was raised up high. And those who were beaten were told, turn and look at that bronze serpent. Look, look, don't just glance. Turn and focus your eyes upon that bronze serpent. If you want to live at all, focus, focus, focus. Look, really look, look upon that serpent. Then you will live. You say, what a strange way of saving us. I thought you would dig out some earth or take some herbs or something like that, pound, you know, and put into a, make into a mixture and make us drink. Then we will believe you. You're more believable. That sort of cure is more believable. Or at least come and pray over us and touch us and lay hands on earth, on us. Then we can say, you know, God somehow is miraculously healing us. But here, this is a strange way of healing us. He put a bronze serpent and asked us just to look. Look, what magic are you performing here? See, but this is no magic. This is God's way of showing to us. The day will come when the Son of God, who is pure, who is sinless, will be regarded as sin. He's made sin for his people, and he will be hung on the pole, on the tree, high up for us. And we must look to him in faith. Yes, we must look to him in faith, believing that his death on the cross alone saves us. So you must believe in Christ alone, because there's no other Savior. You must believe that his death on the cross alone saves you from your sin. There simply is no other way. Don't talk about Jesus Christ and love. But love in what way? How does he save? Talk about his death as well. Talk about his broken body. Talk about his shed blood. His blood flow for the cleansing of our sins. So when you preach the gospel, preach Jesus Christ. Don't preach about Christ, but preach Jesus Christ. You must have faith in Christ, Christ. Not doctrines about Christ, but you must have faith in Christ. And you must understand that his death on the cross alone saves. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without his life laid down on the cross, there is no life given to us. See, Jesus Christ truly is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That is why the Apostle Paul says that we must preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We must point people to Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. There's no other way. You know the famous C.H. Spurgeon, who 100 years ago preached in London. God used him mightily to save many in the time of revival. How was Spurgeon saved? He describes to us as a teenager going in winter to his church, but along the way was hindered by the thick snow. So instead of going to his normal church, he decided to turn into a primitive Methodist church. See, and there, the preacher was not there on that day because of the weather. So somebody else has to take his place and preach. And what did he preach on? He preached on a passage. Let me read to you that passage. Isaiah chapter 45. See? Isaiah chapter 45. That preacher on that day focused on that passage. See? In verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He preached. And he was not much of a preacher, but he quoted that verse and said, Jesus Christ has hung on the cross. You must look to him. Don't even look to the Father. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to him. There is nothing to stop you looking. Look to him. Just look to him and you will be saved. So he was going on and on along some such line. Then the church was just had only a few people. And there was C.H. Spurgeon. And he pointed to the young man. Young man, you look very miserable. You must look to him. Look to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will not have life. Look to him. Look. See? And Spurgeon said that on that occasion, he really looked to Jesus Christ by faith. That day, he was saved. See? So that is what we want to see here today. You must understand salvation is by the grace of God. God not by your effort. It is because God showed mercy to his chosen people. It is because God has made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant cannot be broken. We are saved by the covenant of God. God is faithful. He will not break covenant. See? He wants to save for himself a people. So salvation truly is by God's grace, not by your effort. See? Secondly, repentance is needed. Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Because we have not been deeply convicted of our sin, that is why we have never actually turned in true repentance to him. Today, salvation is made so easy. Just say this prayer or do this, do that. You see? See? We fail to see that there is a need for God to do a deep work in the hearers. And let me point out to you today that the basic problem with many who profess to be believers but who do not show fruits of the Spirit in their lives, the basic problem lies here. You have not been broken. Your will is still strong. You want to assert your own will. You say, what? What? In this church we believe in breaking people's will. We can't break your will. But God can, and that's what we want to see. We want to see your will broken. You're too strong in your own will. You want your own way. You want your own way of doing things. You must be broken before God. You must come to see that you cannot save yourself. Like the Israelites of old, you must come to see you're dying. You're dying a painful death by the sting of that serpent of old, the devil. You're going to face death soon. See, you are going to face death. You are going to face death. See? And there's no way you can help yourself except by turning in faith to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ truly is the Savior God has provided for us. He has been raised high on that pole. He is that bronze fiery serpent who alone can save you. You must look to him in faith. Yes, look to him today in faith. Yes, let today be the day. Be the day. Let today be that day when, like C.H. Spurgeon, you look to him in faith, trusting in him who died on the cross to save sinners. Trust him so that you may have life. May God deal mercifully with us all.